Revelation chapter number 14. I'll begin reading in verse number 1. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you to be able to come and open your word and study it. And we've been challenged together in the scriptures themselves to study, to show ourselves approved unto you and no one else. Rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight, Lord, according to your guidelines and the study of scripture and how your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. God, this book is alive and it speaks to us as we behold your glory in it. It draws us to your feet, as we just heard in song, and it causes us, like John did in chapter 1 here of Revelation, to bow the knee and to be on our face before you. O Lord, I pray that you would do your work to encourage our hearts. May we edify one another, and may I be a source of encouragement and comfort to those that are here today. Edify us in your word. Build us up. And Lord, may I do my part to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And I'll ask for your blessing as your word goes forth. In Jesus' precious name I do pray. Amen. Amen. I spent some time in school down on the Gulf Coast at Pensacola. And I used to love going out to the beach for some relaxation. We always had to go down to a special part of the beach with college there. And we would go far down where we'd get away from the public beach. And I'll tell you, back then it was pretty quiet on that end of the beach, you know. And so the college had good standards in that regard, and I'm thankful for that. I could go down there after a hard week of classes and just kind of, well, when it was nice enough. If it's a tropical storm, you're not going anywhere. But, you know, when it's nice, you can go out and enjoy the sands. And I remember the first thing that stood out to me about those Pensacola sands on the beach down there is that it used to be, before they trudged up all the shoreline and everything and broke up all the seashells trying to do some restoration work down there, that you could go, and maybe you've experienced this, and the sand would be like powdered sugar. And you could, you know, barefooted, you could kick it and it would squeak under your feet. I remember going down to the shoreline and standing as the water would come in and roll in. Maybe you've done this, and stand maybe just ankle deep there where the water comes in and back out, and the sand just begins to wash underneath your feet. Anybody ever done that before? And you just stand there long enough before you know it, you know, you're getting washed down with the tide too. Well, that's standing in the sand. And as chapter 13 opened, I remind you that John saw a beast arise from the sea. And the dragon is standing on the sand. Now, I say that because I want to contrast it to here in Colorado. I love Colorado. It's beautiful out here. I love the snow. We don't get this in Pensacola. Well, it's ice, okay? If it comes at all, it's ice. And so to be able to see the beauty of all four seasons here and just the creation. Now, I also love the mountains being right out here. And I love to go camping and hiking and backwoods camping and go through some of the trails and things. We do the Hanging Lake hike when we can. That time may be coming to a close. I don't know, Brother Jeff, if it's going to be something we can continue doing. But as a church, you know, a Sunday school activity, we go in the fall and we'll go up to Hanging Lake. And it's a lake that's in the top of this mountain. And one thing that stands out to me about being in the Rocky Mountains is that you ascend these heights and you can get on top of some of these rocks. You want to be careful of your footing, obviously, but I climbed up to the top of Treasure Mountain, 14,000 feet up there. And I'll tell you, I didn't have any concerns about that mountain going anywhere under my feet. Now the sand, that's a different story. But that mountain, oh man, standing on the rock. So I draw that contrast just to kind of whet your appetite about the contrast between the beast or the lamb with two horns, or the one that has two horns like a lamb, and the lamb that's standing on Mount Zion. The beast is standing on the sand, and it's a faulty foundation, and it's going to wash out from underneath the devil and his demons. But Christ is on the rock. And he is on, here, John sees him planted firmly on Mount Zion. Now, that's special to me, having just gone to Israel and seen the land over there with my own eyes. I can almost close my eyes and imagine where he's going to be standing when John describes him here as seeing this lamb standing upon Mount Zion. In times like these, I challenge you this morning, we've got to know where to find firm footing in a world of daydreamers. Let that sink in. We have our times described as being postmodern. We have international space stations orbiting the earth. We have a worldwide web. And spider webs are an interesting comparison, because if it comes detached in one part, well, you just reattach it to another part. It ebbs, it flows, it gives. Not like modern days. You know, modernism was ushered in with the invention of concrete and immovable type, and modernism was built on foundations. And anytime you build a house, it's good to have a foundation, but try to find the foundation of the International Space Station. You're not going to do it. So we live in a world that modern things, immovable things, have been challenged. Well, I'm reaching out to you today. There are things that are immovable, and the lamb's feet on Mount Zion are firmly planted here. And we need to know in the Scriptures where to find firm footing on what we believe, rather than build our lives on a sandy, weak foundation. The devil has plenty to offer, but everything he offers, as we saw in chapter 13, is nothing but a counterfeit. And it's all ready to crumble at a moment's notice. While that which is offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him that against that day. That really is the verse I want you to hold on to as we look at chapter 14 here together. And that's a verse from the book of Philippians. I was really thankful for the verse on our bulletin. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. And so do you know whom you have believed? The book of Philippians, chapter 1, the book of Timothy, Paul knew some things. Both of those books were written by the same man. He knew some things about Jesus Christ, and he's the one who said, "For I am not ashamed," in another place, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." We need to know our firm foundation. And it must be built on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the doctrine of the apostles, that he sent out to build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so, having started out with Christ, I trust that you know enough about the Bible that you've been saved. That is, that you have accepted Jesus' gift of salvation, that he died on the cross in your place for you. So with that being nailed down, then we follow after Christ. And you're here today in church because you love Jesus, and you want to come to church with other people who love Jesus, and you want to gather in this place where we can worship Jesus together. So having started out and putting our hand to the plow and not looking back because we want to be fit for the kingdom of heaven, we build upon this foundation of Christ. I challenge you, consider your faith's foundation. Inspect it for any places that might need some spiritual shoring up. When we bought our house, one of the things we had to go through to secure our mortgage was we had to have an inspector come out and inspect our house. Now, we had other houses that had been inspected before we bought the one we live in now, and there were some houses. We went to one, I'll never forget. You could walk up to the thing and see that the front porch was about to fall in an abyss. It was literally leaning that bad. And we went down into the basement. You know, I almost tripped over the carpet that was covering this big crack in the floor. I look over to the wall, and there's this huge chasm, you know, in the basement. I'm going, well, I don't think we're going to buy this house. We could have fixed it. Okay, don't misunderstand me. There are things you can do, but, oh, we would have had to call an engineer. We would have had to get them in there with some jacks and hydraulics and God knows what to be able to shore that up. Now, we have here in Broomfield some issues with bentonite, and I've talked to some people that have had their houses damaged and things by bentonite, and others, maybe you've driven down the highways and gone through those dips. Well, they do the best they can in paving those roads, but when bentonite hits, boy, they just got to try to catch it. You ever seen those sinkholes? There was a big sinkhole on I-25. Hey, foundations are important, aren't they? Foundations matter. And so what is our faith on? Let me give you just a comparison about how different Jesus Christ is from the devil's counterfeit. Jesus Christ is from above, John 6:38. Antichrist is from the pit, Revelation chapter 11 and verse number 7. Jesus Christ came in His Father's name, John 5:43. Antichrist comes in His own name in John 5:43. Christ humbled Himself, Philippians 2:8. Antichrist is going to come and exalt Himself, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Christ was despised, Isaiah 53:3, as well as Luke 23, verse number 18. Antichrist is going to be admired, Revelation chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, we saw that. Christ is going to be exalted. Antichrist is going to be cast down to hell. Christ came to do His Father's will. Antichrist will come to do His own will, Daniel 11:36. Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Antichrist is going to come to destroy, Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. Christ is the good shepherd that giveth His life for the sheep. Antichrist is the idol, the evil shepherd, in Zechariah chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Christ is the true vine. We abide in the true vine. Antichrist is called the vine of the earth, in Revelation 14:18. Christ is the truth, John 14:6. Antichrist is the lie, 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Christ is the Holy One, Mark 1:24. Antichrist is the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Christ is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 again. Antichrist is the man of sin, as opposed to Jesus being the man of sorrows. Christ is the Son of God. Antichrist is the son of perdition. Christ is the mystery of godliness. Antichrist will be the mystery of iniquity. Satan manifest in the flesh. 2 Thessalonians. Hey, I hope to encourage your confidence today to be fully persuaded that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion. Oh, I wish we could see this with clarity and see the encouragement that we have here in chapter 14. Because we're about to plummet into these vile judgments. And I don't mean vile as in V-I-L-E. I mean V-I-A-L, bold judgments. And they're going to be bad. Before we experience these angels pouring out these bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth, John knows we need a breather. We need to know that God's in control still, that the Lamb is on Zion, that He's got His redeemed with Him. He hasn't lost a single one of them. And it's going to be okay. We can trust God to work out His plan of redemption. What a refreshing sight. After reading the horrors of Revelation chapter number 13, the two beasts, one ascending out of the sea, the other one ascending out of the earth and the land. John sees the Lamb here with 144,000 redeemed. They're standing on Mount Zion. There's a rejoicing. There's music. In chapter 13, the truth had fallen in the streets. The saints' blood ran like water. The close of chapter 13, good had been almost banished from the earth. David felt the same way in Psalm chapter 4 and verse number 6. Who can find a good man? Faith was almost unknown. When the Lord comes, will He find faith on the earth? The beast is proclaiming himself proudly to be God, dictating both politically and religiously. He's got his false prophet there with him. It's a bad time. There's a few faithful ones. They're going through persecution like you've never seen or heard of. We've got persecution today, but it's pales in comparison to what these are going to go through in this day. It's never known upon the earth. Except the Lord had shortened those days, there should be no flesh saved, is what the Scriptures say. So this new chapter unfolds the next object of John's apocalyptic vision. Chapter 14 opens, and whereas we've seen the deception, the destruction of the Antichrist, the apostle now views the triumph of Christ standing upon Mount Zion in all of His glory, not slain anymore. In chapter 5, it was the lamb that had been slain, standing as it had been slain. Here, that phrase isn't used. It is simply the lamb standing on Mount Zion, because this is victory, and this is Christ coming to claim His own. The deception is done with. The beast man from chapter 13, the destiny of his followers have been seen. Their doom is sure. Chapter 14 deals with the God man instead of the beast man. We're looking at the God man, Jesus Christ, and a victory of those that would follow Him. The first beast is going to reign for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, and it's going to come to an abrupt end. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver those sealed 144,000 through that whole tribulation into the beginning of the millennium. They're not going to be scathed one bit. People will die. Don't misunderstand me. People will be martyred for their faith in Christ. But these 144,000 will be kept by the Lord. And they're going to be standing with Him on Mount Zion. Oh, this just thrills my soul. All that thrills my soul is Jesus, we sang. Think about the truth that Jesus is coming. And He's going to rule and reign. There's 7 outstanding things, one person noted, in this chapter. We see the 144,000 sealed ones on Mount Zion in verses 1 through 5. We see God's closing testimony to the earth, the everlasting gospel in verses 6 and 7. We see the announcement that Babylon has fallen in verse number 8. We see the terrible doom of the beast worshipers in verses 9 through 11. We see the blessedness of those who die in the Lord in verse 13. We see the harvest being reaped in verses 14 to 16. And we see the fullness of God's wrath and vengeance poured out in verses 17 to 20. What a chapter. Whoa, we're in for a great time here looking at what God's going to do. First, notice with me this morning, John beholds the Lamb and His redeemed. Now I'm taking my points right from John's eyes and right from John's ears. John beholds the Lamb. And John, secondly, will attend to or hear. He says, I heard. He's in attendance of this great choir that we're going to look at here. Notice first off what John beholds. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And I looked and lo. Don't just read over that too quickly. That word lo is important. It's there to catch our attention, to grab us. John says, I looked, and lo. You know, I've compared the modern English version, and it's said to be translated out of the TR, like the King James is, the MEV, maybe you've heard of it. And I noticed that here in this passage, they didn't translate edu. They didn't translate behold. And so it just says, I looked, or something like that. I looked, and then it continues on. So I don't know that we get the full force of what John is trying to do to get our attention. He says, I looked and lo. This arrests John. It grabs his attention and he says, lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. Contrast the gentleness of this lamb with the ferocity of the dragon back in chapter 13. It's striking. Directly opposite of that beast with two horns like those of a lamb. He is on the rock of Mount Zion instead of on the unstable sand, as one commentator put it, and I use that as my opening illustration. His pose is no longer that of a slain lamb, I've drawn attention to that, but now of a militant victor with his feet solidly fixed on the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm going to take a little bit here with what that comment said about the Mount Olives. Now, I've been there, and you can stand on either side of the Kidron Valley. We went to the City of David. That's Mount Zion. And the City of David is amazing. That's where we walked through the tunnels underneath, and Hezekiah's tunnel was found down there. It's underneath that hill. And this is on the south side of Temple Mount. And this is on the other side of the street, City of David. This is where David would have had his house. Now, Solomon would have expanded all that David did. Now, on the east side of the City of David is the Kidron Valley, which separates between the City of David and the Mount of Olives. And you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look over upon the City of David and on Jerusalem. And maybe you've seen some pictures of Jerusalem. You've probably seen it taken from the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a special place. Now, why do we say Mount of Olives? Because Jesus is prophesied to come in Zechariah. The Messiah is prophesied to come in Zechariah chapter 14 and plant His feet on the Mount of Olives. So when we're talking about Zion, is He going to be standing where the city of David is? Or is He going to be standing where the Mount of Olives is? Or is He going to be standing in Jerusalem itself? Hey, I don't know if I've got all this figured out. When it happens, I'll tell you. When He comes and He's standing there, I'll take you and show you that's where He's standing. Because sometimes Zion can be used to refer to Jerusalem itself, the whole city. And it's expanded today. I mean, Jerusalem is quite large as a city. And I'm thankful for the decisions that have been made to move our U.S. embassy there. Hallelujah. You know, I'm thankful for that because Jerusalem is a special place. It is a special place. I'll tell you, we had an emotional moment in that tour bus as we ascended up to Jerusalem, driving up in that tour bus, and we played that song, Oh Jerusalem. Our bus driver did that for us. I don't know if there was a dry eye on the bus, mine included, because it just overwhelms you to think about Jerusalem and the vision of that city that the prophets have seen and foretold. Jesus Christ is here. The Scripture teaches the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to destroy the armies of the nations, Zechariah predicted, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, and the east toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. From His holy hill in Zion, quoting the Scripture again, He will rule the nations with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, just as David prophesied. In Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and it shall And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. Moreover, the Lord Jesus predicted that He would judge the nations at this time. We go over to Matthew and we read His words in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. It says, When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. These passages that we're studying prefigure the Lord's victorious stand upon Mount Zion at the outset of the millennium with His sealed missionaries, His sealed evangelists, those 144,000 back in chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. And we talked about and studied the difference and how Dan is left out of that and what some have said about that back in chapter number 7. Hey, there's still 12 tribes of Israel, amen. God didn't lose any of them. And He's going to have His 144,000 witnesses here with Him. And they're going to go and turn the world upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're going to have some interesting times to live through. Alongside of this, you're going to have God's two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem themselves. Chapter 11, we studied all that. Hey, God's got His witness in the earth. And He has His name going forward. So John sees the Lamb upon Mount Zion, and he sees the 144,000 with Him. And that's the word for your notes, with Him. They are right there beside the Lamb. And He's in the person as a Lamb. But think about this, as we get a little later on, we're going to see He's a Lamb that shepherds. He's a shepherding Lamb. This is one of those oxymorons of the Bible, right? You have a Lamb leading other sheep around. Why? Because He's also the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Remember, He started out with 144,000. If we go back to chapter 7, we count them, there's 144,000. We come to chapter 14, seven chapters later. I just put that together. That's the number of completion. I might write that down in my notes somewhere. Seven chapters later, chapters, divisions aren't inspired. But that's pretty neat, isn't it? How it works out that way. Seven chapters later, He still has not 143,999. He has 144,000. That tells us He has the same amount that He started with And like the Lord said when He was here as shepherd, He goes after the one, doesn't He? He leaves the 99 and He goes after the one because He's not going to let a single one of His sheep slip through. Oh, this is precious. This is so precious. Because the Lord has that which He began with. He didn't lose a single one. In our day, when the pressures of Satan bear down upon us, we live in a day where the prince of the power of the air rules, and we have darkness in high places. Darkness in high places, even in our country. It grieves me to think about some of the slime and things that goes on in high places. Hey, there's a prince of power of the air that calls some of these shots, and these things are moving at a rapid pace, but the pressures of Satan bear down on us. The living, victorious Christ is available to us, and He doesn't lose a single one that comes to Him. He says, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." Oh, that we might know Him better, that we might draw near to this Lamb, that we might humble ourselves before Him, that He could occupy a greater place in our life day by day, each day, sweeter and sweeter as it goes, as we grow closer to the Lamb. It sets forth, Ironside summarized this chapter this way. He said, it sets forth that which is to take place after the desolations of Israel are ended. Listen to His words. After the desolations of Israel are ended, and the glory is dawning in the land where Jesus lived and died and rose again, to which He's coming back in person. Wow. The Lamb and His 144,000. They are belonging to His Father, not beholden to the beast. And I say that because of one little phrase that's in here. It says, the 144,000 with Him, having the name of the Father, and then written. It's the same word for "it is written," Scripture. It is written, written in the forehead. This is in direct contrast to the mark of the beast at the end of chapter 13. They are belonging. They are marked. They are bought. They are redeemed. They are marked by the Father. Not beholden to the beast. That means the devil doesn't have any say over them because they belong to God. Hey friend, in these days in which we live, we have plenty of methods. We have plenty of problems to try to iron out. And there's been so many methods that have been offered along the way about how to fix this or how to fix that or how to help this or how to help that. I'm all for methods, okay? You need to have a method to your madness. And I'm all for systems and organization and everything. But when it replaces the person of God, then we've got a problem. Then we've got a problem. We don't need a new method today. We need Christ. We need Jesus. His person in the Spirit indwelling and in communion with Him. We need to know Him in a meaningful way. We need to draw closer to Him. By the way, when was the last time you told Him that you loved Him? When's the last time you just had a quiet talk with the Lord over His Word and said, "Thank You for saving me. Thank You." When's the last time you drew near to the Lamb that's coming back to plant His feet upon Mount Zion and just said, "Thank You, Lord, for saving my soul." He said that He loves you. Did He not say that in His Word? He said that He loves you. He said that He's called you henceforth no more servants, but He's called you friends. He's laid down His life for you. Oh, can't you tell Him you love Him just a little bit more? Just another time. Oh, how He loves us. John has caught our attention. Lo, he's drawn us into this painting that He's given us, this image of the Lamb and His redeemed, firmly and victoriously planted on the hill of the city of David in the heart of Israel. And now that we've seen in our imagination what John saw, let's hear what John heard. Secondly, John attends to the heavenly ode, to the heavenly song that's given. Notice the sounds of the song. Notice the singers of the song. The sounds of this song. He says, "I heard a voice from heaven." He describes it as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. "And I heard the voice of the harpers harping with their harps." Now, if we coordinate these two together, we've got an "and" to separate them. The voice from heaven, this is the voice of many waters, the voice of the great thunder, and the voice of the harpers harping with their harps. There's two voices. We might call it a duet. I don't know. The dynamic duo here, the voice from heaven, this is a heavenly choir regardless, a heavenly choir, sounding like many waters and mighty thunders. Waters also, many waters. We see that back in chapter 1 and verse number 15. We'll see it again in chapter 19 in verse number 6. Many waters. In Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 24, alongside Ezekiel 43 in verse number 2, the simile there describes the voice of God. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse number 6, the voice of an angel is described as sounding like many waters. Comparison to thunder. He says it also sounds like great, like mega thunder. And think about this. This is interesting. Comparison in chapter 6, verse number 1, you have the living creature. It speaks. And in 19, verse number 6 of Revelation, we have the voice that of a great multitude. It's compared to strong thunder. Strong there being the word eskuron. And it's replaced with megalos here. So this is great thunder. This is mighty. This is megalos, mega thunder. Now, who's writing about thunder? Does this person have any notion of thunder? Well, John, the brother of James, these two together were named and called the sons of thunder. And he says, this voice was as of thunder. One of the sons of thunder, Mark 3:17 tells us that, refers to the thunder. He talks about it once in John chapter 12, verse 29, but 12 times in Revelation, the son of thunder references thunder. And this has always struck me as interesting, how the Lord, you know, comes to John and John follows him along with his brother. And James, his brother, is going to be the first martyr that's recorded for us, by the way, in the Scriptures. Sons of thunder. They wanted to call fire down, you know, on that city that wouldn't be hospitable to them. And the Lord corrected them and said, no, that's not the time for that. The son of thunder. How do we know him today? John, the beloved disciple. He's the disciple that Jesus loved. Oh, Jesus can take a son of thunder and turn him into the Son of God and show us all about we love him because he first loved us. If anybody knows about the love and the grace and the goodness of God, the mercy, it's the Son of Thunder. Interesting that he says it sounds like thunder. Described as many waters, you know, a great waterfall, maybe an ocean surf. Point is that the voice heard is overwhelming with power. Harpers, harping on their harps. That's literally how it's worded. He heard the harpers, and they were harping on their harps, on their lyres, on their psaltery instruments, these stringed instruments. Oh, hey, we've got Scripture for this too. We can think about the harp and its place in the Scripture and its place in worship music. Yeah, I'm thankful for our electronically stringed instrument over here. You know, it's not exactly a harp, but we could probably make it sound like a harp if we wanted to. But we have instruments in worship because there's biblical precedent for it. When we gather and assemble, it helps us be able to lift up our voices in song. But there is no instrument on the face of this planet greater than the human voice. The stringed instrument in your throat, because those vocal cords vibrate. Oh, it's glory, it's beauty. Why is the human voice greater than any other instrument? I'll tell you why. Because there's one thing that sets it apart. Not only the soul that we can sing with and the spirit that we can have when we worship, when we put ourselves into the music and we give it back to God as a gift, but there's another reason, because instruments can't articulate praise. They don't have a tongue that we can think with a thought-out plan in our person. We can think about what we're singing and what we're doing. We can give praise back to God. There's some thinking going behind this singing. And these instruments are accompanying this music, and it's a grand and glorious song here. This singing accompanied by string instruments, like the sweet psalmist of Israel. David knew all about harps, didn't he? David the harpist. Anytime you see harpists today, you know, I love to see a masculine man harpist at a harp. There's just something. But most of the time you see is ladies playing the harp. I've got nothing against ladies playing the harp. I love it. I've got two CDs full of Jerusalem harp music that was played by a lady. I walked into one of our hotels and she was down in the lobby. She had her big harp propped up there in front of the mirror and was playing these Jerusalem melodies. And so I said, I've got to have some of that for my study. That's great. So I picked up some harp music. But David plays the harp. And we know what happened when he played the harp for Saul. If we go back to 1 Samuel 16:23, it says, "And it came to pass that when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." Hey, there is a place for praise in our music and in our songs. You know why? Because I think it gets the devil so mad he can't stand it. When we're praising God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're putting everything into what we're singing unto the Lord as a congregation. I just think the devil can't stand it, and he has to get miles away from what we're doing. And there's biblical precedent for that, because David played for the Lord. He played to Saul, but he played for the Lord. We have a whole book of Psalms from David who is filled with the Spirit. Why? Because God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so if we get filled with light, then the darkness has to get out of here. Amen? And so I love to sing the songs that we sing with you. And I'm thankful for a place this side of the Mississippi where I can come and have good, heartfelt singing of true, genuine worship music, and I don't have to worry about it being compromised. I don't have to worry about darkness slipping in. I don't have to worry about the flesh getting in the way, unless it's on my part, and I'm not singing the songs of Zion like God wants me to, filled with the Spirit. But I'm thankful for a place where we can come, and we have a Bible, and we have good music, and we can worship together. And I'm thankful anywhere that Christ is preached, but I love Broomfield Baptist Church. I'm partial. I'm biased, I know. But hey, there's not a better church in this part of the country, if you ask my opinion. And we got a lot of folks that haven't come around to that understanding yet, but we're working on that, and we're going to get them there, aren't we? Amen. That's where the church says, "Yeah, Pastor, we're behind you. We've got your vision. We're going to go out and help get folks in here to hear the Word, and we're going to love on them. We're going to pray over them and just be a church family." Harpers, harping on their harps. There's a place for the singing. Notice not only the songs, but notice the singers of the song. They have a passion about what they're singing. There's some prerequisites for them to be able to sing. It says in verse 3, they sung as it were a new song before the throne. They sung, it does not read, they sung a new song. It says they sung as it were a new song. We talked last time together about the gospel being from ages past. It's not changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the everlasting gospel. And so this song is as old as the plan of redemption is in God's mind. But yet here, they can sing this old truth in such a new way that it's like a song you've never heard before. And there's a novelty about it. There's a newness to it. There's an excitement over what they're singing. Hey, we get to sing this song now. This is our time to praise the 144,000. And boy, when we sing for the Lord, that ought to be our heart. When we say, this is a song that I get to give to the Lord. I cannot wait. I cannot wait to bring this song before Him. And may He be pleased with it. Not because, oh, look what I can do. But no, look what God has done for me. To God be the glory. And they are singing to the glory of God. They have an excitement about them because of the passion they have with this singing as it were a new song. The anticipation of it. Oh, sitting on the edge of our seats, when's it going to start? Oh, I think we've been so desensitized with all of the bombardment of entertainment and media and constantly everything has to be at its very best that we don't sometimes know something good when it stares us right in the face. Oh, can we sit on the edge of our seats with anticipation? I can just imagine God in heaven on the edge of His throne. I can't wait to hear this song. They're singing as it were a new song. Oh, this is going to thrill the throne of God. They're singing, notice, before the throne of God. They are singing before the four living creatures, those four beasts. They're singing before the 24 elders, which, by the way, I take that as being, since the 24 elders have those crowns back in chapter 4 and 5 that they laid at Jesus' feet, picturing the church, that we are going to be able to hear this song that the 144,000 sing. And friend, if you've never heard a Jewish person sing with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength to God, you're in for a treat. Oh, they got one up on us here. I got to tell you, we come in and we sing our hymns, and I love our hymns, not knocking our hymns. But boy, we need some life sometimes, don't we? We need some life in our hymns. And we can sing it from the depth of our soul, and we can believe what we're singing wholeheartedly without holding anything back. It's kind of hard, you know. It used to be 9 a.m. in the morning on Sunday mornings trying to get our vocal cords warmed up, and I kind of cheated. You know, I would sing on the way here so that I was already warmed up. And then you'd come in, and maybe you haven't sung that much already, and I've already been singing for 2 hours. Hey, we got to praise the Lord. Sing with everything we have. He's worthy of our song. They have a passion. They have an excitement. Their audience is seen here before the beast, before the elders, before God Himself. Notice their prerequisite. The prerequisites for these singers. There's a number of their choir. 144,000 in this group that's singing. Not one more, not one less. Again, these are those who the Lord brought through. 144,000 exclusively could learn the truth of this song. Now, let me just say something right here because I don't want to be dogmatic. I cannot dogmatically say that it is the 144,000 that are singing. Because John says, I heard two voices. Maybe these are angels that are singing the song, and the 144,000 are the only ones that can learn the words to the song. I have a hard time with that one. But I do see, we could say the 144,000 are singing. We could say that. I see that there's liberty in the text to be able to see them singing. Learning. They can learn the song. That word learn comes from the same word we get discipleship from. It's the same word, the root word that we get our English word mathematics from. And some of you are cringing right now because you hate math. I'm not good at math. Some of you are rejoicing because you love math, and we're thankful for you. We need people that love math. Amen? That's what puts people on the moon and in orbiting space and all that. We need math. But this is the word, mathetes. This is the word to learn, to be discipled. They can be discipled in this song. You know why? Because they have lived through the beast. They have lived and been preserved by God to preach through this wicked, wicked day. And they have a specialness before the Lord when it comes to this regard. And they have this song. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Same word. For I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. Paul rebuked the Ephesians by saying, but ye have not so learned Christ in Ephesians 4:20. Have we learned of Him? Have we followed Him? Oh, they will. They will. Notice that it is exclusive to the 144,000. It is exclusive to them. That means, as one person put it, there's not going to be Hindus singing this song. I'm sorry, but there will be no Buddhists singing this song. There will be no Muslims singing this song. There's not even going to be any decent people who are consistent in their own atheism singing this song. It belongs only to those who put explicit faith in the Lord and who have been brought through this terrible time by Him. These 144,000, that is who will be able to sing this song. The nature of the choir. So that's their number. It's 144,000. Back in chapter 7, we saw them there. We see them again here. And the nature of the choir, these have been redeemed from the earth. As Oberlin put it, this is the divine kernel of humanity, the positive fruits of the history of the world. Redeemed literally means purchased. Agora is the root word behind it, marketplace. And so we've been bought by God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. These have been redeemed. Not even the angels can learn this song. You know, we were hard on the Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims and atheists before. Well, the angels can't even learn this song because the 144,000 are the ones to whom it was given. They've not experientially known what it is to have come out of the great tribulation. And as chapter 7 and verse number 14 reads, if we go back and just look at the end here, talking about the 144,000, he says, I said unto them, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What angel has that testimony? Not one that I know of. These are to the redeemed They are free from some things here. They are following the Lord. We'll look at that, and this is a great place to wind down as we look at this passage, these last two verses, verse 4 and 5. It's almost like an explanatory parenthesis, and John gets so excited that I couldn't even find where to put the conjunctions. It's like he says this phrase and this phrase and these are, and he just begins to nail them out. These. So hold on, button your chin strap real tight, and we'll look at it. There's at least three things, four characteristics I'll give you here. But number one, they are redeemed from the earth. They are free from defilement. That's your little note, number one, Roman numeral number one, free from defilement. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. The reference to the purity here, I think, is what we need to focus on. The purity. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall..." Can anyone finish it? See God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now think about the day in which these are going to minister. These are going to be hard times. If we take the position that the church has been raptured out, which is the pre-tribulational position that I hold, and I know people disagree with me on that, but that's the way I see the book of Revelation in chapter 4. I see the church, I don't see the church any longer except for with John in heaven. So if the church is gone, and then these 144,000 witnesses, like under the Apostle Paul, are preaching the gospel. Now, I was privileged. I was thankful to be able to go to a good Bible college where there were a lot of people of the opposite gender of me. Some of you will get that here in a moment. And it was a great place because I met my wife in church. And she grew up in a Christian home. She grew up with good, firm foundation. God brought her to me. If I were to be one of these 144,000, I don't know that I'm going to find a Bible college, let alone be able to find my wife like I did in church, because good luck trying to find anybody that came from a Christian home. Are you with me? So it could just be the strenuous nature of the times that they are not married, because we know God is not against marriage. So it's not saying here that you have to live single. But we also know that Paul says that those who are single are the Lord's free people. They can serve him freely. And these 144,000 are going to be so devoted to Christ and spreading the gospel that they're not going to enter into a relationship like marriage. They're not going to have time for it. Not only that, they're probably not going to have a lot of prospects until God does a work and changes things. But think about it. I mean, even if they did get close to somebody, the chances of the Antichrist coming and offing them are pretty good, because of the persecution. They're going to make it through, the 144,000, but those that they minister to, the Gentiles that get saved and others that believe on the Lord during this time, the Antichrist is going to have his way with them. There's going to be a lot of hurt. There's going to be a lot of tears. There's going to be a lot of sorrow because those haven't been wiped away yet. But these are pure people. These are pure people. The saints, you know, you think about it this way, they're also going to emulate Jeremiah, who was not to marry prior to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jeremiah 16:2 shows us that. They're going to avoid temptation to fornicate. They're not going to be caught up. I think there's a greater contrast here, because when you look at the terminology, Babylon is called the harlot. And when you look at the imagery that's here, you've got these that are keeping themselves free and pure to serve God against those that have gotten in bed with Jezebel. That's the contrast. These are the Lord's pure people. They're not defiled. They're free from defilement. The other thing we find out is that they're followers of the shepherding lamb. Notice these beautiful words. It says they follow him whithersoever he goeth. Hey, they're not concerned to be right in the middle of the battle with him. Why? Because they know he's going to watch over them. He's going to take care of them. Wherever the lamb goes, that's where they are. The shepherding lamb. What a beautiful picture. He leads them. They follow. They're God's first fruits from the tribulation period. That's how I see this. We have our first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, the first begotten from the dead. And Paul talks about Christians who were first saved being the first fruits of the among the Gentiles after they went out from the Jews to the Gentiles and the Gentiles got saved. There were first fruits there. These 144,000 will be the first fruits to God in this day. God has His first fruits. When we talk about first fruits, that's special. The beginning of the conversion of Israel to Christ. Think about how special this is going to be to God. He's been yearning for this day, waiting for this day. When they look up and realize their Messiah, these 144,000 are sweet to Him because they finally connected. They finally got it. And Jesus saved them. Beginning of the conversion of Israel to Christ, their first fruits indeed. The term first fruits, Wiersbe said, means the very finest. I agree with him. Means the very finest. You take the first fruits. That's saying we want to give God not only the best, but we want to give Him a representation of all. And when we come and give to the Lord our first fruits, we give to Him because He's blessed us. We acknowledge His goodness. It also carries the idea, though, behind it of an expected harvest. And I don't have time here this morning, but go to the end of chapter 14 and you're going to find an angel that's told to thrust in his sickle and reap. After the everlasting gospel is proclaimed, that sickle's coming. So the first fruits signify there's a harvest. There's a harvest on the way. God's not finished. He's still working. And we haven't even begun to see the blessings that the Lord has for us. And fourthly, they're blamelessly loyal to the cause of Christ. So just so you didn't miss any of those, they're free from defilement. They're followers of the shepherding lamb. They're God's first fruits out of humanity during this time. And they are blamelessly loyal to the cause of Christ. Now, I want to be kind here. I don't want to get nitpicky because if you have a Bible and you're reading your Bible, praise God. Do not stop reading your Bible. I don't care what version it is. You just read your Bible. But as I'm studying the Scriptures, I study from the Textus Receptus. I study from the TR, and there's a reason for that. Here is one of those reasons, just a minor thing. Again, I don't want to split hairs. I don't want to be nitpicky. But I do believe that the Westcott Hort text waters this down right here by just changing one word. Now, okay, let me be kind here. It's a synonym. The word that's changed in the critical text is the same. It's a synonym to the one that's in the TR. So you can argue for either side, but here's why I think we need to have dalos rather than pseudos. And that's the word behind, let me give you the exact word here in verse number 5. And in their mouth was found no, what's the next word? Guile. That's how it's translated in the Authorized Version. You might find falsehood if you're in another version. If it's falsehood, it's probably from the word pseudos. If it's guile, it's probably from the word dalos. Now, I don't want to split hairs here because they are synonyms. You're going to get the same notion from it, but hear me out on this. Okay, let me plead with you. Guile here gives us kind of the idea behind dalos. Dalos means that there's some treachery involved. And treachery can be a synonym too for sados, but for pseudos. But pseudos is simply, you see it as lies, okay? There was no lies in their mouth. You ought to tell the truth, okay? Please tell the truth. And these have a good example that they didn't tell the truth. But I think there's something more here. Because of the loyalty to the beast in chapter number 13, and we're seeing the followers of the Lamb here in chapter 14, dalos is a much better word to get the sense across. In my humble opinion, it's worth about 2 cents, and you can take it for that. But dalos is better, in my opinion, because it speaks of a treachery. It speaks of a guile behind it, that there was a premeditated. There's a turning here. Guile is like, the root, dalos, comes from del. The word del means to bait. Okay, like baiting a fish. There's no baiting. There's no guile. They're not wearing a mask. They are genuine. They are loyal. And so that's why I say they're blamelessly loyal to the cause of Christ, as opposed to those who are following the beast and loyal to the devil. These are blameless. Notice he goes on to say, in their mouth was found no guile. There was no dalos. There's no There's no baiting. There's no deceit. So yeah, lies can fall under that too. But for they are without fault before the throne of God. You need to have the phrase before the throne of God in there as well. Critical text leaves that out. But think about this. In whose mouth was found no guile. Now, if we do a scripture search and we compare scripture with scripture, if we stick with the word dalos and translate it into the English guile, we're going to connect these passages together very quickly. The blessing of Psalm 32 pronounced upon the man in whom there is no guile. I want that blessing of Psalm 32, don't you? The blessing that our Lord pronounced upon Nathanael when he found him under the fig tree. He said, "For an Israelite indeed, in thy mouth is no dalos." There's no guile. Hey, you're true to the cause. You're true to God in that sense. We know Nathanael went on to follow the Lord, okay, and lead others to him. A guileless man, though, is not a sinless man. So please don't misunderstand me. He's simply a person who has nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. He's one who has all of his sin confessed, judged in the presence of God. Guile is absent. When he comes to the Lord's table, he's not wearing a mask. He's not partaking unworthily. He's following the Lord with all of his heart, with everything he or she has. And so this guileless company, with no guile, they are described as without fault before the throne of God. Not, indeed, that they appear there in any righteousness of their own. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but saved by the same precious blood that today makes faultless every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are washed away. Hey, one day the Lamb is going to come and stand on Mount Zion. One day He's going to reign from the city of David in Jerusalem. One day He's going to be there on Mount Zion. And Isaiah chapter 35, verse number 10, I'm going to close with these last three verses here. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Hey, that's, I believe, a picture of the 144,000 here with the Lamb on Zion. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse number 17 records, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Jehovah, the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of Jehovah, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." And I won't read Psalm 2 for sake of time. I read some of it earlier, but that psalm closes by instructing the judges of the earth to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Who do you trust today? John saw this great company standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God. And I hope that when you leave this place, you will remain confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day the Lamb plants His feet on Mount Zion, until the day of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before You. We humble ourselves before Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for the kind attention that's been given to me this morning as I've given what I've been able to study and be moved about. Lord, I pray that You would help us to know in our hearts and our minds that Jesus Christ has washed away our sins, each one of us, not one person leaving here today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior. And Lord, if that's the case, I pray that You would encourage Your people, that they would look at this 144,000 and take hope, be encouraged that You're going to finish what You began. Lord, You began redemption when You were the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And You are going to finish Your plan to redeem all that would come to You. But Lord, we have a choice to make. We have a decision. We have to decide to follow Jesus. We have to decide that He is our Savior. We have to decide that we're in trouble with You for our sins. We have to decide, Lord, that we deserve Your punishment and Your wrath for how we've treated You and how we've violated Your word. And God, we have to decide to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as our substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And for those who have done that, Lord, we have decided to follow Jesus. We have to decide to follow you in believers' baptism. We have to decide to gather with your saints and assemble with one another. We have to decide, Lord, to fervently and come before you prayerfully for your table and come before communion together with other believers, claiming the truth of the Scriptures, believing in the Lamb that's going to be on Mount Zion one day, ruling from the city of David, proclaiming our faith and showing his death till he comes. Lord, we have to decide to go out and be a witness for you. We have to decide that there are people who need to hear the hope of Jesus Christ. We have to decide, Lord, that we're not going to let another idle time go by and an opportunity to share Christ slip through the cracks. We have to decide that our loved ones and friends mean enough to us that we're going to come before you and come before your throne and not stop praying for them, not stop loving on them to Jesus until they have this matter settled. We have to decide, Lord, to follow you no matter what, good days, bad days. We have to decide to take your comfort when you offer it. We have to decide, Lord, to know that the Holy Spirit is beside us. We have to decide these things. And God, whatever decisions might need to be made this morning, I pray that there would be those that would decide to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, that they would find peace and contentment and say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want."